Once again, 1 Peter chapter 2, and our text, verses 4 through 8. Let us now hear the word of the Lord. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word tonight. We say with the psalmist, wherewithal shall a young man, or anyone for that matter, cleanse his way by taking heed according to thy word. So we ask, Lord, that you would help us tonight, as we ask this morning, to give heed to your word, to listen to it, to obey it, to have a heart of faith and obedience flowing from that faith. Help us to see what we need to see in this passage of Scripture tonight. We ask, Father, that you would clear away the distractions and objections in our minds and hearts, and prepare good ground to receive the seed of your word. And we pray you'd bless it so that it brings forth much fruit in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Peter has been teaching us here in 1 Peter 2, 4 to 8, about God's new temple. God has torn down all of his previous temples, but he has not left the world without a new temple. But that new temple is composed not of dead stone, but of living stone. It's made of Christ and his people. So we've considered the first two portions of this passage of Scripture here in verses 4 through 8. We started with Jesus, the most important building block, if you will, in God's temple. He is the chief cornerstone. He is elect or chosen by God. He is precious, of great value. When God wanted to build a new temple, he started with Christ, his son. And in addition to that, we moved on to the two different groups of people that we have in this passage, and that is those who believe in Christ. That's us. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you too are a living stone. You are connected and attached to Jesus, and God is building his temple structure with people. With individual Christian believers, he is saving people and adding them to Christ into union with Jesus and thus building his temple. Not only are we the temple of God, but we are also the priests of God. We are the new priesthood, those who believe in Jesus Christ. We don't offer animal sacrifices. We don't engage in the literal sacrifices of the Old Testament. What do? We offer spiritual sacrifices. We praise God. We worship God. We give to the poor. We care for each other. We preach. We pray. We do all of these things. And in so doing, we're offering up spiritual sacrifices to God. How are those things made acceptable to God if we're sinners? If our obedience even is still flawed, is still tainted by sin. The only way that our priesthood is accepted and our spiritual sacrifices are accepted is through Jesus Christ, the great high priest, the great one who offered himself as the ultimate sacrifice. It's through him that we are now acceptable to God, and what we offer to God is now acceptable. So that's what we have covered thus far here in verses 4 through 8. Now we need to consider the final group of people and how they relate to Jesus, and that is the disobedient. There are, of course, those who disobey the gospel, those who reject Jesus, those who are offended by him, scandalized by him. And this is the group that we need to turn our attention to tonight. Let's see this here in the text, beginning in verse 4. To whom coming, that is to Jesus, as unto a living stone, disallowed or rejected indeed of men. There's your first indication of negative response to Jesus. You have those who saw Jesus in the opposite manner of what he really was. He was the chosen one of God, the Christ, the Messiah, the chief cornerstone. Well, there were those who rejected him. Of course, this is a reference originally to the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel, and the Jews who rejected Jesus and did not believe in him. Now drop down to verse 7. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient. Disobedient. There you see the term used in verse 7. Now, if you have a different English translation, you may see to those who did not believe. But we also have the idea of disobedience in verse 8 as well. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. So I hope you can see the concept, the idea of disobedience to Christ. Now, if your English translation has disbelieve instead of disobey, there is still yet a close connection between those two things. To disbelieve Christ is to disobey Christ. To fail to believe in Christ positively is to engage in an act of disobedience to God and what he has revealed through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's our first lesson. And our first lesson is that to believe in Jesus is to obey God. It's to do what God wants us to do. It's to respond obediently to the revelation that God has given us in Jesus Christ. What did God do in the first century? He provided his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he called upon men to put their trust in him, to accept that he was the Father's beloved Son, that his death on the cross was the propitiation for our sins, and his resurrection from the dead means salvation and eternal life for all those who believe in him. Well, there were those who rejected that message. What were they doing in rejecting that message and not believing it? They were disobeying God. They were acting rebelliously toward God and the revelation that he had made in Christ. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 16, but now made manifest, speaking of the gospel, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. So when you hear the gospel, and you respond, by God's grace, with repentance and faith, you are being obedient to the faith. And conversely, when those hear the gospel and reject it, and disobey or disbelieve the gospel, what are they doing? They're being disobedient to the revelation that God has given of his Son. Okay, so there is the response of this group. They disobey what God has done in Christ. God has revealed Jesus as his chosen one, his elect one, the chief cornerstone in his new temple. But you've got people who rejected that. They rejected Jesus and they're disobedient to what God has done in Christ. Now let's look at how they relate to Jesus because of that. They're disobedient to God, and they're disobedient to what God has done in Christ. And let's look now at how they relate to Jesus himself. Verse 8, Jesus is to this group a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now that's quite the contrast, isn't it? Here you have, first of all, for God, who is the Son to the Father? He's chosen. He's precious. He's elect. He's the cornerstone. Who is Christ to us, to those of us who believe? He's the same. We accept, by faith, the Father's assessment of his Son, the Father's revelation concerning his Son. The Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and we say amen. And we believe that. We trust that Jesus is exactly that. But now on the flip side of that, we've got the disobedient, and to the disobedient, Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now paint this contrast in your mind. to the Father and those who believe, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. To those who are disobedient, Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now let's think about those two ways that Jesus is described. First of all, where does this come from? Throughout this passage, Peter is citing the Old Testament. And here in verse 8 of chapter 2, he begins with a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, if you have an English translation that puts that in quotes, that's helpful because it tells you that Peter is citing the Old Testament. He's referring back to the Old Testament. That's where that phrase comes from, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. Let me read that to you. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Even in Isaiah's day, the Lord himself is something very different to different groups of people. You've got those who put their trust in him, and to that group, the Lord is a sanctuary, a place of peace, safety. You've got those who want to trust in men rather than the Lord, and to that group, the Lord himself is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Fast forward to the first century, and you've got the fulfillment of Isaiah 8 in Jesus Christ. The Lord in the Old Testament is Jesus in the New Testament, this stone of stumbling. Let's start there. What is that? What is a stone of stumbling? Well, it's like a rock in the path that you trip over. You're walking along and you trip, you stumble over this stone in the path. So picture it. God has built his new temple and the very first stone that he lays down is Jesus, right? What is that stone? It's the cornerstone. God's going to build a temple. But to the disobedient, that's a stone that's in the way and they trip over it. They stumble over this stone. It's in their path, and they don't see it rightly. They don't respond to it rightly, so they trip over it. You see also this idea of stumbling in verse 8 as well, right after this. Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which what? Which stumble at the word. What word? The gospel word. The message of the gospel. They stumble at it. Right? They trip over it. You could have a rock in your yard that is for a particular purpose. Maybe it is something that you are working on and you know what its purpose is. You've got it set for, you know, maybe a wall for your garden or something like that, but someone else comes along who does not see and understand your purpose or is even rebellious to your purpose, and they trip over the rock. They stumble over the rock. It's in their way. That sort of thing. That's the idea. Now, when I was a kid, we used to go on Royal Ranger trips. Royal Rangers was the sanctified version of Boy Scouts in the Assemblies of God. Anybody know what Royal Ranger is? Okay. Must be getting a touch older, maybe. Just a little bit. Okay, so we go on these trips, and I remember playing Capture the Flag in a particular place, and it was pitch dark, completely dark. And I was concerned about tripping, about stumbling over things in the dark, which was a genuine concern to be had, because we're running like crazy people here, there, and everywhere, and it was easy to trip and stumble over rocks and things like that. So you get the idea. To the disobedient, Jesus is a stone of stumbling. They trip over him. They stumble over him. Number two, Jesus is not only a stone of stumbling, he is a rock of offense. Now, these two things go together, and they're roughly parallel in meaning. Rock of offense is literally a rock of scandalou. Scandalou is the Greek word from which we get our English word scandal. To the disobedient, Jesus is scandalous. He is offensive. He's someone they trip over and stumble at. That's the basic idea. Now, this is a remarkable thing, isn't it? If you read the gospel stories, you will find on more than one occasion that people are offended by Jesus. They trip and stumble over who he is and what he says and what he does. They don't get him. They don't understand him. He doesn't meet their expectations of what the Messiah is supposed to be. And so they're offended at him. You can think about Jesus preaching in the synagogue and what the result of that was. What were the people, or what was their reaction, at least in one instance, to Jesus preaching in the synagogue? They were offended. And Jesus has to say, Matthew 13, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Why did he say that? The people were offended by what he said. Or the disciples themselves. This is what Jesus told them prior to his arrest and crucifixion. All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. In many different ways, when Jesus was here, and as we'll see in a moment, beyond, people stumble over Jesus. They're offended by him. They don't like what he has to say, don't like how he acts or what he does. So Jesus is the antithesis of Pope Francis. Now, I don't know what Pope Francis's approval rating is now, but I remember a couple of years back, the liberal news media loved Pope Francis. He was their darling. And supposedly, he had, you know, the support and acclaim of people, and everybody just, they just loved him. Oh, what a wonderful pope. He's progressive, or at least he hints at being progressive, and he enjoys support from this group and that group and all that sort of thing. Jesus is not that, obviously. Jesus was, and still is, a polarizing figure. Someone that when he steps onto the scene, in his person and in his message, you've immediately got a division. You've got those who believe in him, and you've got those who reject him. You've got those who put their trust in him, and those who are offended by him. Now, in the first century, to have a Messiah who had been crucified was a stumbling block, right? For the Jewish person, what did they expect? They expected the Messiah to come and usher in this kingdom, usher in something even greater than the kingdom of Solomon and David. And what did Jesus do? The Romans hung him on a cross. And so then you have the apostles preaching this message of a crucified Messiah. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that this was to the Jews a stumbling block, something they tripped over. They didn't like it. It was scandalous to them. It was crazy to them that the Messiah would be someone crucified in shame, humiliated by the pagans. Wasn't supposed to be that way. But that's exactly what it was with Jesus. Now, Jesus was controversial back then, and Jesus is still controversial today. Even though it seems like everybody loves Jesus. It seems like everybody accepts Jesus. But you know that's not true, right? Here's one of the ways you know that's not true. Here's one of your theological grenades. Use them wisely. Don't use them just to cause explosions, okay? But use them wisely. One of the theological grenades is John 14:6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. There is no salvation, as John read in Acts 4:12. There is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the one and only way of salvation. You cannot be saved through Muhammad. You cannot be saved through Judaism. You cannot be saved through vague spirituality. You can't be saved through anyone except Christ. He is the one way of salvation. Now get on TV and say that to the world. And watch the phones light up. They want to talk to this guy who just made this statement that Jesus is the only way. People get offended by that. Try it. Talk with someone about how Christianity is the only true religion. Period. No discussion. End of debate. And people will get angry and they will call you things like intolerant or bigoted or something like that for believing that. But where did that come from? Where did that idea of Jesus being the only way of salvation came from? Yes, you guessed it. It came from Jesus. That's where it came from. It came from Christ. So you see, Christ is still offensive today. When he is truly known biblically, he's still offensive to many people today. He attracts, and that's a wonderful thing, right? Jesus draws people to him with his love, his grace, and his power. That's why you're here. That's why you're a Christian. He has drawn you to himself. He has attracted you irresistibly, and you're saved because of that. But Jesus also repels people. You ever think about that? He attracts and he repels. This was a prophecy given when Jesus was born. Luke 2. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against." That's interesting, isn't it? Now, that's not quite the picture that we often get of Jesus, that, you know, everybody and anybody loves him and everybody accepts him and that sort of thing. No, the Christ is the same, but people have very different responses to him. To some, he is offensive. To others, he is precious. The question is, which one is he to us? Is he precious to you? Is he God's chief cornerstone to you? Or is he offensive to you? Someone over whom you trip and stumble? Matthew Henry puts it this way: the same blessed Jesus who is the author of salvation to some is to others the occasion of their sin and destruction. Or John Calvin: for there is no medium between these two things. We must either build on him or be dashed against him. Now, there's one final thing here in verse 8 that we need to consider, and that is the sovereign appointment of those who are disobedient to the gospel. Verse 8 again: even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Now let's think about this for a moment. It's a very important statement, and its interpretation is somewhat controversial. So let's spend some time unpacking this and thinking about its meaning and its application for us. Appointed to what? That's the first question, isn't it? Look at it again. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Now, you've got people who will try to answer this in many different ways. And some people will try to answer it and say, well, it's not what it sounds like. It's not what it appears to be. All that simply means is that God has appointed that those who reject the gospel will suffer the consequences for it, that they'll face judgment for it. We should reject that interpretation, I believe. And here's why. First of all, what is the reference for the statement? Whereunto also they were appointed. Focus on that word whereunto, or we might say to which. What's the reference for that? What is the to which, or the whereunto, referring to? Well, if you looked at Greek grammar and syntax, it's not going to provide you with an exact one-to-one match between that and what comes before. So what you do with that, or what we should do with that, is say it refers to what immediately came before in its entirety. In other words, they were appointed to stumble at the word and be disobedient. That is to what they were appointed. Or you might have another English translation that says destined. They were destined to this. The Westminster Confession of Faith, in its chapter on the decree of God, gives us wonderful theology and theology that is wonderfully stated about things like this. And here is their statement that at the end cites this text as biblical basis for their statement. Let me read it to you. Quote, "By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. The rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of His own will, whereby He extendeth or withholdeth mercy as He pleaseth, for the glory of His sovereign power over His creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of His glorious justice." What is that? What do we call that? We call that, in theology, the doctrine of reprobation. That is to say, that God predetermines the eternal destiny of all human beings, including the lost, including those who are disobedient to the gospel, including those who stumble over Christ. Let me give you a different example to help with that. Acts chapter 4, verses 26 to 28. This is the prayer of the church after the apostles are released. They've gathered together and they're praying. And they say this in their prayer: "The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Did you catch that? The church prays, and in their prayer, they describe all of these people and groups conspiring against Christ, coming against Jesus, plotting against Him, and ultimately putting Jesus to death. What was that? That was their wickedness. That was their sin. That was their disobedience to God's chief cornerstone, right? And then, in the very next breath, they say, they were doing what you determined ahead of time for them to do. They acted because of your sovereign decree. So, if that gives you a parallel case here for what we're looking at in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. To state it again, simply and hopefully clearly, those who stumble over Christ, who are disobedient to the Word of God, were sovereignly ordained to do so. That is the doctrine of reprobation. Now, we have seen in 1 Peter the positive side of the doctrine of predestination, we might say, right? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." What is that? That is the doctrine of election. That's God's positive love and choice of His people before the foundation of the world. God chose to save you before you ever existed. And it wasn't because He looked down and saw you'd be a good person, or saw you would choose Him, or saw that you would generally be someone good to include in His kingdom. No. He chose you out of His own sovereign free will, out of His grace, out of His love and mercy. Now we see, on the other hand, the doctrine of reprobation, that there are those whom God has chosen from all eternity to leave in their sin and disobedience and thus leave them in a state of judgment, and they come to Christ and they stumble over him. They are offended by him, and they are ultimately disobedient to him. Now, I realize that that is controversial, and I realize that people respond to such things in the Bible in all the wrong ways. And perhaps the alerts are going off in your mind. Wait a second. Did Pastor Nick just say that God has sovereignly predetermined the eternal destiny of every human being before they're ever born? Yes, he has. Absolutely. And so the typical response to that is, oh, well, God has determined me to one fate or the other, so I don't guess it matters what I do. Can't change it either way, so who's going to do anything? Who cares? Isn't that a common response to it? Well, if God is sovereign, then what does it matter what I do? What does it matter if I respond to the gospel the way I'm supposed to or not? What does it matter if I'm obedient or disobedient, if I believe or disbelieve? And that's how people often respond to it. But my brothers and sisters, that is a foolish and wrong response to biblical truth. The text says what it says here in 1 Peter 2:8. And it's our responsibility to obey it, to believe it, not to argue with God about it. And that's often what we want to do. There are two truths taught in the Bible that are complementary to one another and are so vital for us to keep together. And you have to believe both of them. You may struggle to figure out how they fit together, and none of us knows exactly how to fit them together in every way, exhaustively. And that is, number one, human responsibility. God has given us Christ, and he has revealed that all those who repent of their sins and believe in him will be saved. What are we responsible to do with that message, with the gospel message? We're responsible to believe it, to respond obediently to what God has done in Christ. That is our responsibility. Now, if we disobey God's revelation and we choose not to believe in Christ, who's responsible for that? You say, well, you said God sovereignly decreed all things, including that. Yes, I did. That doesn't make us unresponsible. That doesn't mean that we are not responsible for what we do. Look at it again here in the text, verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient. Who's disobedient? Is it them or is it God? Did God force them to disobey? Was God the author of their sin? Did God come in and work disobedience in their hearts? No, he didn't. They were disobedient, and they are responsible for that. Verse 8, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Again, who is that referring to? It's referring to them. They're responsible for that. So do not forget that. Those who stumble at Christ, those who fail to believe in him, are responsible for their actions. On the other hand, God is absolutely sovereign over everything. There are no exceptions. He's sovereign over our salvation. He chose to save us. To put it in the words of Jesus, you did not choose me, I chose you. He's first. He initiates. He is the one who chooses us, sets his affection, his love upon us. And that's why we love him. We love him because he what? He first loved us. At the same time, God is sovereign over the lost. He is sovereign in judging them for their disobedience, and he is sovereign in refraining from giving them his saving grace. And they're responsible for their response to Christ. You say, Pastor Nick, I want to know exactly how that works. I know. This is why we have Calvinist churches and Arminian churches. This is why we have Reformed churches and not Reformed churches. because people struggle with this. And perhaps you struggle with it. And if you struggle with it, I just want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to believe and accept God's word and ask Him for help. Go home tonight and say, God, I'm tempted to stumble over verse 8. Help me not do that. Help me to believe your word and accept these two truths, that you are absolutely in control, even over the fate of the lost. And you are holding us responsible for what we do. Those two things are both true and important. Our destiny in life and eternity is predetermined by God. We are appointed by God to one fate or another. This is in His sovereign hands. But He has not given us a list of who is in and who is out. Right? Say, okay, Pastor, you're talking about this election, predestination, reprobation, all these things. You're saying it's set. It has been determined and decreed from eternity past. Yes. Absolutely. And then you say, Pastor Nick, I need to talk to you after the service. I need to see the list. Is my name on there? And if my name is on there, then, okay, sign me up. I'll repent, I'll believe, I'll trust in Christ. That's not how it works, right? What has God done? He has not given you His secret counsel. He's given us His revealed will, and He tells us, I have provided Christ as the perfect Savior. Put your trust in Him. And if you believe in Him, you have the promise of eternal life. You don't have to say, well, I wonder, I don't know if I'm elect or not elect. No, what do you say? God, you promised. You promised that if I would trust in Christ, that you would forgive my sin and give me eternal life. I believe that, and I stand on that promise. And as you do so, you will come to the place of assurance that you are indeed one of the elect, that you are indeed one of those whom God has chosen from before the foundation of the world. If you disobey, if you reject Jesus, are offended by Him, trip and stumble over Him, His person, His message, His work of salvation, then there is no promise but judgment. The promise of eternal judgment. And I beg you not to go that route. Now, finally, there is some significant comfort and encouragement here in the doctrine of reprobation. Say, Pastor, now you're pushing. Let me explain what I mean. Have you ever been in a place where you felt out of place because everybody else was doing a particular thing and you were not? Maybe it was in high school when I went to high school, or I went to junior high, actually. And in junior high, I realized pretty quickly that I had the wrong clothes on. I didn't have the right clothes on. I had clothes on, but that wasn't good enough. You see, because these other people, they had these fancy clothes with these insignias on it and all of that, and I didn't have that, and I realized, oh, I'm out of touch here. I'm out of step with fashion. Well, that's a silly example, but we often feel the pressure, right, from society and people around us to fit in with the crowd, with the group. Everybody's walking this way. Do you feel weird if you're going that way? Sure, you do. Well, think about this group of people here and think about us today. Peter is writing to a group of people that most people have rejected their Messiah. Think about it. Jesus, a Jew, came to the Jews and was rejected by the Jews, by and large. And here we've got this group of people, and they put their trust in Him. And they're feeling the pressure and the persecution from those around them to be ashamed of Jesus. And that could be a powerfully discouraging thing for them to have put their faith in Jesus Christ, and everybody else around them rejects that Jesus. And we're going to feel that pressure too, if we're not already feeling it in our culture today. We believe in Jesus, not the squishy Jesus of the evening news. That's not the real Jesus. We believe in the Jesus of the Bible, right? And that's going to put you out of step with American culture. And so this group of people needs encouragement, and so do we, that this is all part of the plan. That it's not like God sent Jesus and thought, well, now this is going to work out really well. Just watch. And then when everybody starts rejecting Jesus and being offended by him and stumbling over him, God is like, oh no, that's not what I planned. This isn't going well. Everybody's supposed to love Jesus. Why doesn't everybody love Jesus? No. You know that's a silly picture, right? No, this is all part of the plan. This is part of the sovereign, predetermined plan of God. It includes belief and unbelief. It's part of God's plan. And so these believers can know, and we can know, that things are going according to plan. People rejecting Christ and being offended by him is not unusual or surprising. It is part of the plan of God, all controlled by the Lord, all in his sovereign hands. And whose hands would you want it to be in other than his? Is there anybody better? Is there anybody greater, wiser, more loving, more kind, more just than he? Of course not. So, as we conclude our study of this passage, let's give thanks to God that we have a chief cornerstone, and that by his grace, we've been given faith to believe in him, to put our trust in him, and now we are part of the temple of God. We are a part of the people of God, not those who stumble and are offended, but those who see him as precious. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Sometimes we read things in your word, Lord, that may be difficult for us. They may be something that we find hard to wrap our minds around. And so we ask, Father, for faith and grace to believe. We ask for humility to accept your truth. We pray that you would help us to act responsibly, to remember that we are responsible for our actions, and most of all, to believe in Jesus Christ, to put our faith and trust in him. I thank you, Lord, that you have given us the grace to do that, and thus we are part of your temple. We are your priests. We thank you for that, and we pray that you would help us this week, Lord, to act that way, to offer up those spiritual sacrifices, Lord, made acceptable to you by Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for him, and I pray for all of your people this week and ask that you would encourage them, give them strength and help, or to live the Christian life, continue to trust in Jesus, even if there are many around them who reject him. Help them to be faithful to Christ and to the word of the gospel. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave tonight, may grace be with you. Amen.